I invite you to turn to, to Matthew chapter 1. I invite you to stand as we read. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Please be seated. Sorry to keep you standing for so long, but it was necessary. Excuse me a second. So the title of the text of this sermon is God Will See to It. And this comes out of Genesis chapter 22. So kids, this is the part where God tells Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Now Isaac is the son that God had promised to Abraham. This is the son that God had promised to Abraham, that this is the son that you're going to have, that I'm going to populate, that I'm going to fulfill my promises to you, and from him, I'm going to populate a bunch of people, and so that you'll be a great nation and all this kind of stuff. So, it's in this situation then that God is telling Abraham, okay, now I want you to sacrifice this son of yours, the one I have given to you, the one that I have fulfilled my promise to you with, the one that I am banking on, I'm not going to use that term, the one that I am saying that all that I promised you will come through him. I want you to take him, and I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to kill him. I want you to make him a burnt offering. Okay, so you don't just stab him. He's going to be a burnt offering. We see this in Genesis 22, verses 6 through 8. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Now, in our translation, and in many, it says, "God will provide for himself." Well, the actual word there would be the word "see," like that's what you do with your eyeballs. So it's really, God will see. And the whole idea is God will see to it. So when Isaac says, "Hey, so where's the sacrifice?" God is saying, Abraham is saying, God will see. In other words, he will see to it. Now, kids, that's nothing weird about the way we talk. We even do that today. If you can use that word "see" in a lot of different ways. For instance, if you're in school and let's say they don't have chalk anymore. So you get a pen and you throw it at your buddy in class and the teacher sees it, then what does the teacher say? "I will see you after class." Well, of course you'll see me after class. You got eyeballs, don't you? No. That's not what we mean by "I will see you." Or you could say, "I want you to make sure this happens." And the guy says, "I'll see to it." And that's what's going on here. So Abraham is saying, there's a sacrifice that has to be made. And Isaac's going, "Don't see it." And then Abraham says, "God will see to it." And so God has promised that he will bring a Savior. And he will see to it that he does. And he has actually seen to it. In verse 14, "So Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will see. As it is said to this day, on the mount of Yahweh, it shall be provided," is another way of translating it, "on the mount of Yahweh, he shall be seen." The word "it" can be also translated in Hebrew as "he" in this particular context. On the mount of Yahweh, he shall be provided. Who is this he? What mount? What are we talking about here? And why back here in Genesis? Who is this he that we'll see on the mount that we don't quite have yet? In Genesis 22, verse 8 that we just read, Abraham is telling his son that God will provide the sacrifice. He'll see to it that the sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice, will be provided. And we know that God gave Abraham an acceptable sacrifice, a sheep, a ram, because he wasn't going to have that promised son killed, although he could have raised him from the dead, as Abraham figured out. But the whole idea is this. God has promised, And he'll see to it that his promise is fulfilled. He's God after all. So God provided that sacrifice to us. God has seen to it that the sacrifice we need, not merely Abraham, but the sacrifice we need, that he has seen to it. We celebrate that time called Christmas. So if you're wondering why am I bringing up a Christmas thing, because it's New Year's, well, because it also points to the reality that how God has seen to it, he has brought his son into this reality. From eternity, his son has come into this fallen age. And if that isn't a New Year joy, I don't know what is. So he did provide that sacrifice 2,000 years ago, better than a ram. So in Matthew chapter 1, God gives us an account of how God fulfills Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, that God is seeing to it that the right sacrifice, the proper sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice for my sins and for your sins, believer, has been paid for, has been met, has been provided. And we can see it in a couple of ways. In the first 17 verses, through a genealogy, and basically showing us the earthly credentials of this sacrifice, the credentials to prove to us that this sacrifice is worthy and is the promised one. And then in the rest of the chapter, it shows how Christ, this sacrifice, has entered into our humanity and become our sinless saving sacrifice. So in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, as we look at Christ's genealogy, don't just think of it as a genealogy, as a, my kids, were you kind of falling asleep as I was reading them all? You know, there's no shame in that because it's kind of boring, right? Name after name after name after name. But hopefully you've heard it before and you're going, I'll start counting these names because after all I know it's going to be 14, then 14, and then 14. But anyway, when we look at this genealogy, genealogies that are in the Bible aren't like the genealogies we use. We use it to kind of, you know, okay, who do I belong to? Who is my ancestor? And they do that in the Bible as well. But these are theological genealogies. These are pointing to something eternal. All these genealogies have something to do with that. We may not understand everything about them, but they do point out certain things that we can see. So in this one, we can see that, first of all, it starts off with the fact that Jesus the Christ is the son of David and then the son of Abraham. So Matthew, writing to fellow Jews, he's talking about to people that know that this is about us, and he's writing to them that they might become believers in the Christ, Jesus. And so he's pointing out, look, this one, this Savior is our Savior because he is the son of David. Jesus is David's promised and greater son. And it's on him that the eternal kingdom of God rests. Later on, take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And it ties in with Luke chapter 1, verse 32. And it's this idea that God promised David an eternal kingdom. And it's going to be through his son. This is that son that we see in Luke chapter 1. And also, works better. Also, we see that Jesus is the king of Israel, not just so that the Israelites know, but he's the king of the universe, because even foreigners, non-Israelites, recognized that he was a king. Because in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, we see that astrologers, maybe from Iran or something around there, they saw his star. And they said, the king of the Jews has been born. And then they rode hundreds of miles to go and pay homage to this king. So we're seeing that Jesus is the King of the Jews, really King of the universe. But you notice it was that he's the son of David, and he's also the son of Abraham. And that's what all Jews would say, I am a child of Abraham. I am a son of Abraham. Again, getting their attention. But Jesus is the head, and he is the fulfillment of Abraham's line. And that's why I read that whole lineage there for you. Not to bore you, not to eat up time that we don't have a lot of, but instead for you to see that Jesus is the beginning and the fulfillment of the seventh seven. He's the beginning and the fulfillment of the seventh seven of Abraham's line, of the line that goes from Abraham, the line of faith. Because you can see that it says here where, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and the others 14 generations, and the others 14 generations. Why did Matthew write 14 generations? Why didn't he do 6, 7 generations? Honestly, don't know. But when you look at this, you're going 14, that's okay. And then you go, okay, that's 2 sevens. And as you see the cadence going on, it's 2 sevens, 2 sevens, 2 sevens. And then we start, and then we break into the birth of the Messiah, the birth of Christ, the promised child, the child promised to Abraham, promised to David, promised to Adam and Eve. He is the seventh, seventh. And he's fulfilling that generation because he doesn't just list Jesus and then give us a list after that. That list is open. That list hasn't ended. That list includes you and me. We're in that genealogy as well. So Jesus is the head and fulfillment of Abraham's line. He's the seventh, seventh generation, and through whom God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham in Christ Jesus, by Christ being the object of saving faith. You know, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is that blessing. He's not talking merely about Abraham. He's talking about Christ, who is the blessing from the loins of Abraham. So we've seen in this genealogy that it's pointing us to Christ, of course, but all the way back from the promise to Abraham. And it's that lineage that you, believer, are a part of. You are a child of Abraham, a true son of Abraham. Perhaps not by physical descent, but it's by faith, because that is the line of Abraham. It's the line of faith. Faith in Christ, in his person, who he is as the Son of God, and what he has done. Lived perfectly a human life, died sacrificially for the sins of his people, risen again because what he did was perfectly acceptable to the Father, and he's now seated at the right hand of power, bringing more of us into his kingdom. And then as we look at verses 18 through 28, we see the real meat of God will see to it. As he promised in Genesis 22, verse 8, God has provided his own sacrifice. With Abraham, he provided a ram. For us, he's provided his son. He's provided this sacrifice that's a sinless man, conceived in a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in a virgin woman. And that means this man has no earthly father. It's hard to really get in our heads, isn't it? Jesus who we could see if he was, if we were back 2,000 years ago, we would see a man. Looks like us. Probably look Jewish, you know, have hair and all that. But that man has no earthly father. His father, Joseph, adopted him, but that's not his real father. And that's who Jesus is. He has no earthly father. And we know that that's absolutely true in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. And the writer's talking about Adam. The second man. Notice, not the last man. The second man is from heaven. That's the Lord Jesus. He's the second man. The second humanity that you and I belong to by faith in him. And as we can see that he's conceived by a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's not conceived by ordinary generation in Adam. He's not related to Adam in that way. Yes, he has Adam's flesh, but not his nature. He has the nature of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He has not inherited the sin nature of Adam. He has his own nature, his own humanity, but it's not that of Adam. Unlike us, we have the nature of Adam. We've inherited it. But Jesus did not inherit Adam's nature. He has a full human nature, but it is sinless. It is his own. And also then, as we see in verses 18 through 28, Jesus is named. He's named kind of twice. He's named according to his work. Named him Jesus, which, as you, most of you would know, that means salvation in Hebrew. And it says really plainly, his name was Jesus. Why? Makes sense. He will save his people from their sins. What else would you name that Savior but Savior? And who are his people? Who are his people? Many of the Jews would say, well, it's me because I'm ethnically related to him. No. Again, who are those that are children of Abraham? Those with the faith of Abraham. So then, who are those then that are in Christ? Who are his people? In John chapter 6, verse 40, we read, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Will you be raised up on that last day? Is your faith in Christ? Then you are his. You are his people. But he's also named something else. He's named according to the ultimate goal, his ultimate goal that he has for humanity, for the humanity that is us, believers. God has always had an ultimate goal even before he created Adam the first. And what is that goal? That God and humanity will be with him forever. That's an incredible thought. He doesn't need anything. He's blessed forever. He needs nothing. He needs no one. He's perfectly good for himself. And yet it pleases him to have humans that he's created to be with him. Why would he do that? To show us his glory. He's a sharing God. And he wants us to see how beautiful and glorious he truly is. So his ultimate goal then is to have us there. And so our Savior is named with that goal, God with us. We read this in Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." When Jesus returns and renews all things, including our bodies, if we should be dead at that time, and this earth and the cosmos, this is what will be. We will be with God forever. And that's why we will have to have our sins paid for. That's why we will have to have Christ's righteousness credited to us, because God will not have sin with him forever. He can't bear the sight of it, right? And yet he will bear the sight of us. Why? He'll be looking at us through Jesus' eyes. The birth of Christ began the fulfillment of God's promised salvation to those who truly believe the promises which are in Christ. God has seen to it in providing salvation for his own through his own Son. God is faithful, wise, gracious, and generous. He has seen to it for sinners to spend eternity in his loving care in a renewed heaven and earth. For everyone who really trusts God's promises in Christ Jesus, they have complete forgiveness of all their sins and Christ's own righteousness credited to them. That's a promise to you, if any are in here whose faith is not in Christ this morning. If the Spirit is touching you in a sense, causing you to consider this, that if you turn to Christ this morning, all the sins you've done against God and will do have been paid for by his own Son, and his perfect righteousness, the sinless God-man who did everything perfectly expected of a human being, is credited to you if you will trust his promise, if you believe him. So no matter what your or my future is in this fallen age, and here's our little bow to New Year's, so no matter what our future in this fallen age, if your trust is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then because he broke into this age 2,000 years ago, and make sure you understand this, the God-man left heaven and came into this fallen age. He broke into this creation 2,000 years ago and established a kingdom, and he's continuing to grow it. You and I are pictures of that growth. So you can say then, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Psalm 16:6. That's our reality, believers. So because it really happened, and we celebrate it as Christmas, the kingdom of God in Christ is really here. That's why I keep reminding me, it's real. It's not fake. It's not just this, when people say, oh, it's spiritual, and they think, well, that's not real. Spiritual means it is real. It's more real than the breath you just took, than the seat you're sitting on. Because all this will pass away. Count on it. But what will remain, what we can't see, but will be made visible when Jesus returns. So as we continue on into our lives here, not just for this year, but for however long he gives us breath, or till he takes us home, or he returns, He reminds us of this. We're in this kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Doesn't mean just look for it. It means when we're talking about seeking, looking, see to it. See to it that you're seeking after righteousness, following after the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and not seek it first among many things. Don't think of it that way, but seek it primarily as your main goal in life. It's a real exercise, isn't it? But that's what he's calling us to do, calling us to live who we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for each breath you give us in this age. We look forward to that day that we take our breaths in the new heavens and the new earths, a new earth that is consummated, that is fulfilled, that this kingdom that you have started will be fulfilled when you return, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day. Until that day, help us then to seek after you, to be heavenly minded, in order that we might be earthly good. And we do pray you protect us from the evil one. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.